You know, the other day, I was looking at Google Maps, you know, I was looking for a street in particular because I wasn't certain what part of town it was in. And of course, because I was in the building, it immediately took me to the map of our neighborhood. And I was intrigued because the right behind this building is the street Hendrickson. And Hendrickson does not go through to downtown, except on Google Maps. One more instance in which Google is wrong. Okay, well, anyhow, but it doesn't go through, but it says on the map it goes through. It's very clear. It's not marked with any kind of barriers or anything else. But if you walk down here to Hendrickson and you start to walk, you realize quickly that the street dead ends, and then there's this chain link fence. And if you get past the chain link fence, it quickly drops down to railroad tracks. You might complete it with an ATV. I guarantee your car would be totaled if you tried to go down that road that way and you made it all the way to the railroad tracks. The map says that you can go down from here. You can go downtown from here, but you can't get there by that means. The map is not right. Now, last week when we talked in Hebrews chapter 8, we were talking about the sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant, the blood sacrifice of bulls and goats, of innocent animals that reminded the worshiper of the price, of the wages of sin, that innocent animals would die at the hand of the worshiper for the sins they had committed, to remind that worshiper the wages of sin is death. And we talked about it, how what a powerful reminder that is that gentle animal would be standing there completely unaware of what was about to happen, and then the worshiper would have to, with their own hand, not at the hand of the priest, not at some hand of someone else helping them, but by their own hand, have to cut the throat of that animal, have its blood on their feet, and quickly come to the realization of the price of sin. Today in chapter 9, we learn that the blood of innocent animals is simply a reminder, and only a reminder, that it cannot forgive sin, because the law that those sacrifices are built on is only meant to point out the guilt. The law cannot save. And those sacrifices cannot save. They only point the way to the need for forgiveness and remind us, dare I say it again, that the wages of sin is death. Now, it is a very clear reminder. It is a pointed moment when the worshiper experienced that. But you can't get to the Father by that road. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you're using this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, which where the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and of these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations have been, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifers sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." Now, in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Blessed be the reading of his word. So, what the Hebrew writer is telling us in this chapter is that the very heart of the letter is that God has a master plan. You've probably heard that for a while if you've been walking with Christ for some time. Even if you are fairly new to the Christian faith, you've probably heard over and over again that God has a plan. God knows the way. And that, in particular in this one, he's telling us that the old way of the Mosaic Law was not the final plan. Actually, if you kind of look there and focus on verse 10, he's pointing out that the road that leads to the Father, even from that standpoint, goes through Jesus Christ. Not that the old road was bad, but the old road will not get you where you need to go. It's incomplete. There's a fence in the way. There's railroad tracks in the way. It doesn't work. It will not get you from here to there. But when the Hebrew writer takes us on this tour of the furniture in the tabernacle of the priestly duties, we have to ask, okay, well, I get that I can't get here from there, but why am I getting this tour of the furniture? And then after he gives us the tour of the furniture, he says, but we don't have time to talk about that right now. It's kind of like, hurry up and wait, or I don't know. Anyhow, he gets us there and he brings us to this whole thing. And of course, inquiring mind, you just get a little kind of quizzical. I don't know about you, but the first few times I read through the book of Hebrews and I would come to things like that, the first thing I would do is I would stop. And I would flip back into the Old Testament to look at what all that was about. And it made me ask a whole lot of questions. And then I would kind of forget what it was I was reading about in Hebrews and spend the rest of the time investigating all the things I didn't understand in Leviticus. But here, really, in verse 8 and 9 is this clue. It says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So the writer is saying to us in just very plain language that the tabernacle is essentially an allegory for the present situation. Now, I'm not real keen on allegorical interpretation of scripture passages unless the Scripture itself points you that direction. It's kind of a dangerous, slippery slope. If you just start going through things allegorically in a way that the text itself doesn't point you in that direction, it can lead you to some really confusing interpretations of Scripture. There was a popular commentary floating around on the Song of Songs a number of years ago, Passion for Jesus, that was all allegory. And as much as I appreciated what the brother was trying to do and say, I just had to say that it was really a terrible commentary. I mean, he meant well, but the truth is that he just kind of really tried, he just really in the long run stripped the power of the Song of Songs from the Scripture in that way. Because, you know, one of the things that I think is important for us to get the idea when we read through the Song of Songs is that, you know, God invented sex. It's a good thing in its proper context. It's not a bad thing. It's sometimes we just need to tell people that occasionally, because sometimes there's this false dichotomy out there that somehow that the church is against sex, which isn't true at all. I'm actually quite in favor of it. So the picture that he's painting here is of inner courts and outer courts of the tabernacle. And the outer court is like the temple itself, where the worshipers would come again and again to offer these sacrifices and remind him of his sin and be reminded that it cannot save. While the inner court, or the Holy of Holies, is where the high priest goes to make atonement for sin, in that case, once a year. Now, that's less often than they went into the outer court, but it's still every year. Now, the problem is the allegory begins then to break down here, because even though the high priest in the order of Aaron goes in only once a year, he must go every year to remind them of their guilt. He goes in to offer sacrifice for himself because he's guilty. He's a man. He's sinned. And he needs forgiveness for himself. That's why the blood of the bull. And then he goes in and he offers also sacrifice. He's also offering a sacrifice for the people, for the things, the sins that they didn't know that they've committed. Anybody here ever sinned and you didn't know it? Don't really answer that. Yeah, okay. Right? I mean, if you knew, well, anyhow. Okay. The point is that we do things sometimes that we don't know about, and so there's this other sacrifice that's done to cover and to remind people that we do sometimes sin and we don't even know it. But the picture here says that the difference between that high priest and that inner court is in contrast to the high priesthood of Melchizedek, in which Jesus goes in one time for all time's sake, and he never has to do it again. His one sacrifice covers all sin for all time. It's one sacrifice for sin that covers all the sins that were committed under the first covenant and all the ones that are committed under the second covenant, today, present, and future generations, as long as the Lord shall tarry. And I find myself truly in mixed emotion about that. Part of me thinking, oh, Lord, tarry long enough for everybody I know, for the whole world to hear the good news. And on the other part of me is some days I'm thinking to myself, oh, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly, please. One time for all time's sake. And in fact, that's why you get saved once. You don't get saved over and over and over again. It's a one-time deal. Because there's only one sacrifice for sins. Otherwise, Jesus would have to be crucified over and over every time someone sinned. But he did it once for all to cover all sin that has never even been committed, is currently being committed, and that will ever be committed. It's a little hard sometimes to get your head around when you think about it that way. So the Hebrew writer says in verse 10 that up to that point, they had the old way, but the new or reformed way, as it expresses it in the English Standard Version, different translations say it a little bit differently, but same thought. This reformed way is through Jesus, and you cannot go back to the old roads just because they're essentially just not there. They pointed the way toward Messiah, but now we have the very reality of Messiah, and so there's nothing to go back to. So you can go back kind of in an emotional way, or you could go back to to a physical thing, but the thing that what he's trying to make the point is but even that itself points to the completion that is Jesus Christ. It all points back to Jesus. When you begin to understand it in its context, it points to Jesus. All the old law, it points to Jesus. As you look throughout the entire witness of the Bible, from Genesis to the book of Maps, it all points to Jesus. You've got the book of Maps, don't you? In the back of you? Yeah. So, and the point is that everything in the tabernacle, everything about the temple spoke to the need for the Messiah to come, spoke to the need for the suffering service, spoke to the need for the King Messiah to rule and to reign. It begins even in Genesis in the fall, in which we see there that not only is there the need for the forgiveness of sins in the sins that Adam and Eve commit, but just the simple reality that all of order begins to fall apart as the rule and reign of God is challenged by Satan, is challenged by Adam and Eve themselves, questioning the goodness of God, questioning his right to rule and reign over them, believing that somehow in all of this that they've been denied something good. And so in the midst of this, everything written is written in such a way as to bring us to this point of understanding that the need was for the Messiah, King and Savior, Lord and Savior. So with the arrival of Messiah, the temple becomes essentially obsolete because it only points the way toward those heavenly realms themselves. It touches the very realities, but the very realities themselves have come to pass. Heaven and earth have come into contact with one another. They've collided in the presence, in the personhood of Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately the plan, for heaven and earth to be merged, as it were, male merged, if you like that little illustration, just pulled together, working together. And it's permanent. In the past, we had only the blood of animals to make us feel guilty and convict us of our sin. Now we have the blood of Messiah to forgive our sin. It's permanent. It doesn't need repeating. He did it right the first time. You don't have to go back and forth. You don't have to do like a dog and return to the vomit of your sin. But Jesus did it right, and he only needed to do it once. Just kind of allow that to sink in for just a moment, because I think it would also help us to kind of grasp what it means to be saved and to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not something where we're just kind of constantly wondering, am I in or am I out? Am I, I don't know. I was fine yesterday, and then this guy cut me off, and now I'm out. Then I said I was sorry for what I said and the way I waved at him. And so I'm back in, and then my wife and I, we had a disagreement over something, and I said some things I probably really shouldn't have. And now, I'm way, way out over here. Just ask my wife. And so I tell her I'm sorry. I tell God I'm sorry. I'm not sure which is more important. And then I'm back in. I'm in. I'm okay. And we wonder, what about those things that I didn't know about? And we kind of start to get this picture in our minds that we're in, we're out. We feel like a yo-yo spiritually. And oftentimes it makes us wonder about the nature of God, and can I trust him, and what does it mean to be forgiven? Or we can be reminded that Jesus did it once for all time's sake. It's not every time that you and I sin that there needs to be a new forgiveness of sins. When you and I are not walking with the Lord and we live in a way that's unfaithful to him, and then and we ask for his forgiveness, it's immediate because the forgiveness is already there. Now, when you start talking about this, people get nervous because, well, what about like kind of licentious behavior? When you give license to people to sin, what about that kind of stuff? Well, it's certainly a problem. You know what's intriguing to me, though, is that every time that the Scripture talks about this, it doesn't put any qualifiers on it. We human beings, we feel the need. We have to put qualifiers on there because we know our propensity toward those things. But it's intriguing to me that the Scripture doesn't immediately follow those statements up with qualifiers as to what, you know, where the line or are you in or out or what. It just doesn't do that. See, because that's wholly our worries in all of that. But the Scripture doesn't do anything to say anything there about worried that people just might take advantage, unless it's talking specifically about licentious behavior. And it's always, when it comes to that, it says, but that's not the way you are. You were that kind of person, but you are no longer. See, there's this expectation that the Spirit of God within us, like we talked about back in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 7, that there's this witness within us that the laws are written on our hearts and minds, and they call us back. That the person who's probably pointing the most fingers at you when you cross the line, when you do the things you're not supposed to do, is you. Nobody can make me feel nearly as guilty as I can. My wife can come real close. But, you know, nobody can really make me feel nearly as bad as I feel. And of course, nobody knows everything that went through my head and my heart when I said those things and thought those things. Or even if I didn't say those things, but thought them, right? I mean, there's just that reality in there of that in my private thought life and everything, that the only person who knows that is the Father and me. And there's that presence of the Holy Spirit that says to me, you know what you did. Nobody else has to say a stinking thing. Because it just starts working on me right then and there. I mean, it's sometimes it's even before I finish the stupid statement. As I'm saying it or I'm feeling it or acting it out or whatever else, I just feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit come up within me and I go, oh. You know, like, God, can't you just like give me a little space so I can sin for a moment in my comfort zone, you know? And no. Licentiousness really is a problem, but licentiousness typically comes when we, by practice, shove down, stuff down, forget, ignore, shout over that voice of the Holy Spirit within us so that we eventually develop this attitude that says, I don't care. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, that's not just a sin problem, that's a relationship problem that is a whole lot more serious. Not that sin's not serious, but there's something deeply seated wrong. But the reality is that when we look at the picture here in the Scriptures, it's just pointing to this, the forgiveness of sins one time for all time's sake. So I'm not in and I'm out. I'm not in and I'm out. I'm not in and I'm out. I'm walking with Jesus in a direction, and though I may get off the path at times or whatever else, that the trajectory of my life, the direction of my life is in the way, in the heavenly way. And so even though I might do some dumb things or I might backtrack or whatever else, that the blood of Jesus Christ is greater than the blood of bulls and goats, because it doesn't just remind me of my sin, it forgives me of my sin. And so he says to us, your good works can't fix anything. Remember the explanation I gave a few weeks ago? If you were here, if you weren't here, I'll repeat it again. I'll try to not be as gory in my detail here. But what it says about our righteousness is like filthy rags. And that term for filthy rags is referring to cloths for a woman's menstrual cycle. And so we said, don't touch that. Okay, so there's this picture of our works in the midst of that. And here, his point back is even to these sacrifices that are meant to remind them annually of the filthiness of their sin, of the price of their sin, that the point is, he says, still, that those things, all they can do is remind, there's nothing in and of them that can rescue you or save you. They're your works, and they cannot save. The only thing that saves us is the blood of the Messiah. And then he says, and without the forgiveness of, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, I heard somebody one day try to argue this point about Hebrews and said, well, you know, in the Levitical code, it says some things about people bringing an ephah of flour, you know, in place of an animal because they're really poor. And therefore that, well, first I would state that that's mercy that allows the flour, when the clear requirement was in the shedding of blood of an animal. So it's the exception from the rule that applies to everyone else. But second, Hebrews is clear that what happened there was in the shedding of blood that mattered most was the cleansing of the temple and preparing it for that sacrifice. There was clearly the shedding of blood done from the very beginning to prepare the temple to remind them. But then the last thing is that all those sacrifices still do this. They point to the need for forgiveness, not the actual forgiveness itself. So we come back to that phrase again, weighing heavy on us. The wages of sin is death. It's meant to linger heavy in the air on our thoughts and our hearts so that we realize the precious gift of what Jesus has done for us. And so when Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that was quoted there in chapter 8 about the new covenant, that their sins and their lawless deeds, he says, I will remember no longer, is meant that as we remember, he says, I remember no more. Because of what Jesus did. I remember no more. You know, as long as I've been a Christian, I just can't seem to not remember my sins and my lawless deeds. I remember when my wife and I, when we moved to the border and we're living in Mexico and on the U.S. side, we're kind of living, straddling the border at a place on each side and going back and forth and ministering there. And I grew up in El Paso, Texas. And I remember we were at Starbucks one time and I saw somebody that I didn't remember at all from when I was a kid. And she started talking to me and I didn't know who she was. But the more she talked to me, I kind of got uncomfortable because she seemed to be like really prying into my life. And then all of a sudden she goes, well, Hal Hester, don't you remember me? And, you know, to my chagrin, all of a sudden that moment, yeah, I did. Anyhow, but, you know, after I saw her, I was driving home and I was remembering a series of events as to how I got to know her and her really good friend. And all of a sudden I had this memory of just kind of, I was really mean to her best friend. I mean, just really, really mean. Not anything other than just meanness, but it was just mean. It was just, she was a sweet person, and I was just really mean to her one time, and I never saw her again. I was in sixth grade. I was 12 years old. And here I was, at that point, 36. And I was thinking to myself, that happened a long time ago. And I felt all the guilt rush back in. Because I'd never seen her and never had a chance to ask her for forgiveness. And over the next several weeks, you know how many times I went to that stupid Starbucks hoping to run into her again? Because I didn't know what her married name was now. I didn't know how to find her. I scoured things from Hank's high school yearbook and different things, just trying to find every way I could. I wanted to find her. And for the next 3 years, I was on a continual search. And whenever I moved away, one of my regrets was I never found her the whole time I was there. For all I know, she moved away a long time ago. I have no idea. You know, the funny thing is, you know, sometimes whenever I see young men being unkind to young women, that still comes up on my mind. I just think, that was a really crummy thing you did. See, he doesn't remember. The father no longer remembers. But the reality is for you and I, is that no matter how long I am in Christ, I don't forget. I don't forget. But I am grateful that he does. That his sacrifice tells me of not only his self-giving nature, but I'm reminded that God withholds nothing good from us, even though we are clearly guilty. And then he draws us to this point and he says that without the death of the testator, the covenant cannot be in effect. Meaning that it's God's intent all along in both the first and the second covenant that God was going to send his son Jesus to pay the price of our sin from the very beginning. Ephesians chapter 1 says it this way: before the foundations of the earth were laid or poured, depending on your translation, he purposed us in him, in Christ Jesus. He predestined us according to his will. Do you follow what he's saying there? He says, before the foundations of the earth, you read in chapter 1 and it says that the earth was formless and void and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. Before that point, before the foundations were poured, he, being the all-knowing, all-seeing God, looked through the hallways of time, saw all this garbage, saw all the pain, all the suffering, and he said, they're worth it. They're worth it. I will deal with all of that if they will just come. If they will just surrender. If they will say yes to my son. Before the foundations of the earth were poured. Can you get a grasp on how impossible that is to just, I mean, it will give you a headache if you spend much time thinking about that for just a moment. That before the Spirit of God was moving over the foundations of the earth, before that happened, he saw all the garbage, all the sickness and all the sadness and all the pain and all the sorrow. And he weighed that on the scales of eternity and said, yes, I will forgive their sins and their lawless deeds, and I will remember them no more. So, kind of the next time you're wondering, am I in or am I out? Am I in or am I out? Are you kidding me? From the foundations of the earth before they were poured, he purposed you in Jesus Christ. He planned to forgive you. He planned to make a way for you. If he wanted to crush you, wouldn't he have just said, I saw through the hallways of time. Nah, I'm not doing that. And instead, He looked at all the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, and he said, "You're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth it." Am I in? Are you kidding? No amount of worship, no amount of sacrifices of animals, nothing. Just the blood of Jesus. Period. End of it all. I think that's a pretty good deal. Because he is better than. You want something to write up on that wall? He's better than. It doesn't matter what else you write up there. He's better than. And that is our hope and the very heart of the letter. Let's stand together. Go ahead and get the worship team and the prayer team to come on up. So it all rests on Jesus, all of it, every bit of it. Your good works, my good works, the works of the temple, the works of it all. The real value in all of those good works is this: to the degree that they point us toward the one who paid us all, who paid for it all, Jesus the Messiah. That's what those good deeds do. That's what those good works do, is they become the fruit of my life, the evidence of my life that Jesus really has done what he said he would do. The fruit that others would sense the love and the mercy of Jesus through my life, through my words, that my words would be healing and hope, that my actions would be kindness and mercy and generosity. You know, I can't think of a better reason to learn real stewardship than to become a person of great generosity, because the Father gave us everything, including his own Son. And so if I want to be more like the Father, then I become a generous person. And the people around me experience that generosity, that kindness of heart, that generosity of spirit, the generosity of my resources and my finances, that I hold all things with an open hand. That the good works that come out of my life are not because I'm thinking about the good works to do, but because of that generosity of spirit. I want to be merciful to those around me, helpful, kind. And might I submit to you, to the degree that our good works point to Christ, that they are good indeed. There's great value in good works, as long as we remember they cannot save us. Only Jesus can do that. Can I say to you today, if you have ever known Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, then would you lean into the fact that he's got this? Would you allow him to express his life and his love through you? And if you've never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I tell you that there's not enough that you can do to clean yourself up and make yourself right before? I hear this from people all the time. I've been going to church for a while, and they think everyone around them is a better person or something, and we're just not. I wish we were. I really wish we were. But can I say to you right now, you don't need to make yourself right. He's the one who makes it all right. There's no advantage to waiting. Nothing you can do to clean yourself up before you come to him. And so now is the hour. I mean, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, can I invite you to confess that before men and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ today? You know, not in a cheesy kind of way, but in a real earnest kind of way. It's Father's Day. Why not give the Father the very best gift that you could give Him, is just surrender your heart and your life and say, thank you. I receive forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if you have any other needs this morning, prayer, assistance, counsel, can I just invite you? There's some prayer team members up here that would love to pray with you. Maybe turn to a neighbor, to the friend who brought you, and say, would you pray with me this morning? And that we would leave here with a sense of business taken care of. God bless you. Have a good day.